Hi everyone. As I sit here all by myself in my sun-drenched attic, it's a happy thought to think that we're able to come together to worship God. And we're going to begin by saying the words of Psalm 8. I'm going to begin, and you're invited to join in the responses led by Judith.
O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger.
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them?
Yet you have made them a little lower than God, and crowned them with glory and honour. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas.
O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Creator God, Heavenly Father, you alone know why you love your people. And in you alone, we can love one another. By your Spirit, help us to find our true worth, not in other created things, but in you. Keep us faithful in our care for your world and in our compassion for your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Corinthians 15:12-28, the resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who puts everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
Reading the Bible is not always easy, even if we've been reading it for years. And in passages like the passage we've just read in 1 Corinthians, we sometimes come across a section that is so tightly packed with different ideas and images and words and phrases that it can be very easily to be discouraged or confused. You know, we hear it read and the words just wash over us. Now, how do we avoid losing sight of the wood for the trees? It's difficult. We need to be careful. We need to ask for God's help because we don't want to flatten the drama of what Paul is trying to say here. Because what Paul is saying here is of vital importance and actually of universal significance, if that's not too grandiose a claim. It speaks to the heart of a basic question that every one of us must confront. It speaks into the question of what does it mean to be human? We're born, we die, in between there are lots of things that happen. What's it all about? What does it mean to be human? God our Father, we are so conscious of our own limitations. We don't presume to have all the answers. And we've got no appetite for trite answers either. So we ask that you would lead us and show us what we need to see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what does it mean to be human? What are our defining characteristics? Is it the capacity to love, to form and nurture relationships? Is it our unique capacity to spoil and destroy and be cruel? Is it our capacity to laugh and crack jokes or to reflect with sadness and regret and despair? Is it that capacity to discover and to engineer and achieve, to reach above and beyond ourselves, to push the limits, to put man there on the moon? Or is it that fragility that brings all of us at some point or another to a place where our bodies seem to be working against us rather than for us, as our energies fail and we finish exhausted? The picture that the Bible offers of what it means to be human is not simple. It doesn't try and erase these complexities or resolve all these tensions. A good place to look is at the very beginning of the Bible. That's where we're going to look now, in the book of Genesis, where I'm going to read two very short passages. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. We read, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" So here we see men and women created with this unique dignity and mandate. There is work for them to do, and all of it under God's blessing. And yet, as we turn over the page, if we were to look at Genesis 3, and there we have the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the conversation with the serpent as first Eve and then Adam take and eat the fruit that God had prohibited them from eating. We see how humanity from the very beginning turns against the will of God. And we see the consequences of it as they forfeit blessing and ultimately life itself. In the light of humanity's disobedience, God gives his verdict to Adam. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Held together, these two contrasting portraits, made in the image of God. From dust and to dust we must return. This is the biblical vision of the human condition, our dignity and our plight, our purpose and our futility, why we dare to hope and dream, and yet a suggestion of why we are so often riddled with anxiety and even despair. To be human is not a small thing. To be made in the image of God, with all that that entails, is not a small thing. Relationship, even intimacy with God, the possibility of fruitful relationships with one another as we share in the work of creation, with the freedom and potential to flourish and the responsibility to rule. It is to be known and named and blessed by God, to be stamped with God's seal of approval. It's all of that. And yet, like Adam, there is more to say about our humanity. There is that tendency to bristle and to push back against the word and the will of God. We resent instruction. We hear, but we don't listen. And so Adam's fateful choice is actually our choice. And Adam's guilt is our guilt, and Adam's curse is our human condition, marked as it is with toil and suffering and fragility and ultimately mortality. We were created with intention and purpose, and yet part of our experience is we can get to the end of a day or a week or even the end of our lives and look back and say, well, what was that all about? What was it for? So we negotiate the slow grind of life with all its struggles, until one day it is us that is being laid in the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and nothing more to be said. And yet through it all, we're all haunted by the memory of God's first blessing. We all long for something more. We all feel that fear and suffering, sin, guilt, death, all of it, we feel it as an intrusion. And we see in other things, laughter, friendship, courage, love, something that speaks of a meaning and a purpose within our humanity. Let's bring this down to ground level. A few weeks in lockdown in one house with Judith, my wife, and our two wee boys. And there's not a single day where I don't trip over the evidence of my own fallenness, impatience, frustration, exhaustion, pride, worry. And there's not a single day when I don't see something in the midst of our life together that does not speak to me of God's generosity, God's creativity, God's grace, and God's blessing. There's a tension. To be human is to be fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet to have every reason, you know, as we audit our own thought life, our selfishness, our disregard for God, our awareness of our own fragility, to ask the question that is posed in Psalm 8, as the psalmist turns to God and says, well, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? The question is asked because there is a disconnect between what we are and what we were made for. And that sense that we have no way from where we are to where we long to be. See, all this is setting out a framework. It is an honest assessment of our starting point that we need to have in place and at the forefront of our thinking if we're to make sense of what Paul will set out in 1 Corinthians 15. He begins, as we saw last week, by underscoring the reality of the resurrection. Jesus died for our sins. He was dead. He was buried. But he was raised from the dead. It's an event, a new beginning. And with it comes new hope. It's good news. You see, for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ takes the whole of humanity and places us on a different set of tracks with a new destination. And so in verse 22, that little phrase, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, without resurrection, we are where Adam left us, falling short of where what we were made for, with no way to where we want to be, born to die. But with resurrection hope, we have a new destination, the promise of life, resurrection life, not death. We have hope and not just despair, purpose and not just futility. And Paul is totally clear that if resurrection is merely a pleasing idea, a happy dream, it will do nothing for us. It doesn't matter how powerfully or persistently Paul preaches about resurrection, or how fervently we might sing about it on Easter Sunday, or how deeply we long for it as we watch people we care for suffer. If it's not a reality, it takes us no further forward. And that's the thrust of the first part of our reading, verses 12 to 18, which tease out the absolute emptiness of Christian faith and worship and hope if we strip out the reality of resurrection. If God did not raise the man Jesus from the dead, then death remains the final and definitive word on humanity. And so he rattles through it, and it makes for pretty grim reading. You know, our preaching is useless. Our good news is fake news. Our talk about God is a lie. Our faith is misplaced. We're still saddled with our sins. Those who are dead are dead. And actually, we're to be pitied, to be looked down on for sprouting this nonsense. Now, some conversations stick with you, they go deep. And I remember speaking to a friend who I'd known since school, and we'd actually just been to the cinema. We'd been to see Batman Begins, which I looked up, so that lets me date it. This was back in 2005. And we had one of those conversations that seemed to go into pretty unusual territory for two friends, deep things. We started talking about faith. And he turned to me and he said, "Tim, I'll be honest, I think less of you as a person for believing all that stuff." Now, he wasn't just trying to score points in an argument. It was the measured tone of someone who's decided that the right thing to do is to be cruel, to be kind. He was doing me a favour. And in reality, he was saying nothing more than what Paul would say if he was not convinced by the reality of the resurrection. And he is convinced. The section that follows has a completely different tone that runs from verses 20 to 28, begins with that insistent declaration. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." And Paul then begins to unpack the meaning of this event, its meaning for Christ, but also for all humanity, its significance for now, but also for the future. And there is a lot more that could be said. And actually, as we work through the rest of this chapter, different elements of this will be teased out at greater length. But let me try and get us a handle on what Paul is saying here. He's talking about a reversal for humanity. As Christ represents us and as he rules over us. So you've got 3 R's to help us map our way through this. First, the reversal. See, Adam made a choice. He chose to live contrary to the will of God. He reached for something that wasn't there, the illusion of a life apart from God. There is no life apart from God. And so from the beginning, humanity has chosen death on its own terms rather than life on God's terms. And so death is there. It's the spectre, the shadow that has the final words on who we are as men and women. But in the resurrection of Christ, as he goes from death to life, we see God intervening, staging a reversal of that fateful choice. Paul says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Things are being replayed, but with a twist. Death was once the end, but after the death of Jesus on Good Friday comes life on Easter Sunday. And the resurrection of Christ is a new beginning. It's the starting point, not the end. It's not merely a past event to inspire or excite an origin story, but it's the marker of something new that will go forward, that carries all of humanity with it. Jesus is described here as the first fruits. He's that early budding flower that heralds the full bloom of spring after a long winter. He is the resilient poppy flower popping up in the midst of the turgid wasteland of a battlefield that speaks of the promise of peace. He is the first produce proudly dug up from the vegetable patch or the field and laid on the kitchen table. It points to all the harvest that is longed for and expected and will now come. And so we come back to that basic question. What does it mean to be human? For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Apart from the resurrection, we're left in the same position as Adam. At best, able to look backwards to the past, to paradise lost, to think, well, what might have been, to look to ourselves at the potential that had been there now wasted, looking to God and lamenting that in his eyes we are surely no better than a lost cause. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ points not to the past or to ourselves, but to the future and to Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits. The resurrection life that is his is the first indication of the resurrection life that is ours in and through him. The final word from God on humanity is not a sigh of resignation. It's not despair. It's not death. It is purpose, it is meaning, it is life, and it is all ours because of Christ. And in the rest of the passage, Paul teases out some of the mechanics to show how this happens. And the key move is to recognise that Christ, in his humanity, is our representative. What he does for us and in our place. We go back to verse 3, where Paul sets out his stall. For what I received, I passed on to you. As of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. It is on our behalf that Christ faces and deals with our enemy. He confronts all that will spoil and exploit and abuse our humanity made in the image of God, and even death itself with its crushing note of finality. In Christ we see that God recognises all that weighs us down, all that's on top of us, crushing, squeezing, trapping us, and deals with it. And now it is all under Christ's feet. The image that comes to my mind is from my favourite story from growing up in Sunday school of David and Goliath. Now, the starting point, Goliath is there, literally a giant, towering over the cowering Israelites. And we see in them humanity at its most helpless and fragile, afraid, humiliated, stuck and grimly hanging on in there. They see Goliath, they see the great enemy, and they're totally inadequate, incapable of doing anything. He is, in a sense, the personification of death. He is this final, formidable, terrifying enemy. And then there's David. David, who's first of all left alone in the fields. And then David alone, who dares to face this enemy. No one else can, no one else will. And he faces the enemy alone, even resisting the attempts of others to tool him up. He faces the giant alone. He slings his stone. And then he stands over the fallen enemy. David stands there, victorious. But the victory is not his victory alone. He is the representative of Israel, of the people of God. No one else could do anything. No one else did do anything. Yet what David did, he did for them. The victory was real, and they could share in the spoils and share in the celebration. And Christ is our representative. In Adam, there was death, but in Christ, we are made alive. For he's faced death, he has faced the great enemy, and he has won. And in and through that victory, he now rules with all authority and glory. It speaks of when he will overthrow every power or dominion and authority. And this too is good news. Often when we think of humanity in its worst light, at its ugliest, the things that give rise to injustice or atrocity. So often it is power at the heart of it, isn't it? Power that is misused and abused. And actually, we have become cynical. We've become so used to institutions letting us down, of the structures and the systems and the mechanisms in society being manipulated and twisted towards selfish ends. That would be no different in Paul's generation. The Corinthian church always competing to be on top, living under the oppressive authority of the Roman Empire. They knew what power, real, raw power, looked and felt like. But Paul wants to see that part of the resurrection story is realising that Jesus is not simply out of the grave, that he is on the throne. He reigns, and all his enemies, all that is against God, all that is contrary, all that distorts the image of God in humanity will be laid low and put under his feet. Resurrection, the reality of resurrection, not merely a past event. It has a present and a future dimension. It is a wonderful gift of God, a sign of his grace. And in it, we see the possibility of a new humanity. This is good news. And so we sing, and we rightly sing, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son," because the Son has fought the battle and he has won the day, and the glory is his. And he offers to us that hope of a better humanity, free from guilt, free from sin, free from structures that exploit and authorities that bend and break and twist, free even ultimately from the shadow of death. So what does it mean to be human? Plenty of ways we can begin to answer that question. But apart from Christ, our answers are ambivalent. They are a mixture of what is good, what is bad, what is ugly. And there has to be a recognition that death stands as this inexorable enemy that towers over us. And at best we hold our ground. But in Christ, what it means to be human is to be liberated, set free, to live cheerfully. It means to know that from beginning to end, from birth to death and beyond, and everything in between, that actually God is in control. That sin, although it is ugly and can spoil, that though there are things that we fear, though we grieve in the face of death, none of these things will have, can have, or do have the final word on humanity. That has been spoken to us in Christ. So for one last time, let's take the question posed by Psalm 8. What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them? The Bible tells us that we are made in the image of God, that we are made under God's blessing. And although there are things that distort and spoil that and seem to ruin it, the final word is held out to us in Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the resurrection." Jesus, who died and who rose again, and holds out for us the promise of resurrection life. Amen.
God our Father, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you our praise. We thank you that in him we can pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and know the prayer will be answered, because he is the first fruits. Though he died, he rose again and holds out to us resurrection hope. Lord, you know where we are today. You know our frailties, you know our weakness, you know our utter dependence upon you. Help us to take hold of you in faith and to respond in energetic, servant-hearted love for one another and for our communities.
We ask that you would give us our daily bread, all that we need. And for some facing difficult decisions, that will be wisdom. For others living with less than ideal circumstances, it will be patience and courage. For others afraid, it will be your peace. Lord our God, you are an awesome God. You have created this world in all its beauty, its majesty and its intricacy. We thank you for all the ways in which it has blessed us this week. We thank you for food for our bodies. We thank you for the spring sunshine, the blossom in the trees. Lord, you are good to us, and help us through all that is uncertain to reach beyond ourselves to the certainty of your promises and your word. Help us to persevere in prayer for those who are charged with awesome responsibility at this time and challenges that go beyond the limits and the capacities of any of us. Help them to do their best. Help us to play our part and to do all this knowing that you are with us and that you are for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. As this time of worship comes to a close, there are a few things that I want to encourage you with. First of all, please, as the weeks go on, continue to make an effort to stay in contact with one another. And secondly, please pray and pray for one another. And it can be difficult to pray, especially if you're feeling discouraged or alone. And something that's been a huge help to me has been the monthly Oasis prayer gatherings. Now, of course, it's no longer appropriate for us to come together in the church, but the team who run Oasis are putting together a resource each month. It'll be available later today. Perhaps you've already signed up to have it emailed to you. But if you'd like to find out more, please email afterhours@partictrinity.org.uk. And again, while we're on the theme of contact details, if there's anything in this video that raises questions or issues, anything you'd like to explore or perhaps chat through or pray over with someone else, please don't hesitate to be in touch. And my email address is tsinclair@churchofscotland.org.uk. And we're going to finish with a song that's new to Partick Trinity. It's called O Sisters and Brothers, and it takes language and imagery that comes from Jesus's words in the latter chapters of John's Gospel as he's in the upper room with the disciples. And it speaks of the hope that we've been speaking about, but reaching for it from a position of struggle and even grief, something tantalising to hold on to and rejoice in.
Sisters and brothers, be strong, do not lose heart. Though you weep and you suffer, and the road you walk is hard, let the grace of another become your path to peace. May Jesus hold you through your grief. The weeping may come in the night, there'll be joy in the morning. When the taste of our tears is replaced with the feast of the Lord, and our enemy death is consumed in the blaze of God's glory. and our grief will be no more. We are heavy with sorrow, but this burden will not last. There is joy yet to follow, there is glory unsurpassed, and our strength for tomorrow is our perfect hope of Christ. May Jesus lead you through your life. Joy in the morning, when the taste of our tears is replaced with the feast of the Lord, and our enemy death is consumed in the blaze of God's glory, and our grief. Is replaced with the feast of the Lord, and our enemy death is consumed in the blaze of God's glory, and our grief will be no more.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.